Well, the first line of that second stanza states, born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. And that is the focus for this evening's message from the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you will return to Matthew chapter 1, we will take up what is not really, I guess, a preaching sermon as such, but rather an effort to talk our way through these first two chapters of Matthew, focusing on one theme in them. You know that there are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that all four of them are, in a sense, biographical, describing Jesus of Nazareth. In our own age, we know of men, women of whom biographies are written. How many biographies are written of our various presidents? The number of books that you can purchase that are biographies of a Bill Clinton or a Barack Obama are more than I know, certainly. And in each of them, you have an author who is writing or has written his own perception, observation, and interpretation of the life of that president. And while that is the way it is with the presidents of this country, when we consider the great king, the one and only king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many who had written about his life. Luke tells us that. When Luke begins his gospel, he says many have taken in order, undertaken setting in order the things which have happened. And it seemed good to him also, having more excellent knowledge from above, to do so. And so each of the four Gospels, there were many more people who had written of the life of Christ, but each of the four are the inspired Word of God. And God has seen fit to give us these four records of four men who were close to him indeed, and able thus, qualified thus to report on what his life was, what he accomplished, and God has authorized that these four be the ones who, under divine inspiration, write what they observed concerning Christ's life. And each of them, of course, had his own mindset, his own view of what was happening, his own understanding and interpretation. And the four of them together give us a beautiful picture, multifaceted reporting concerning the life and ministry of Christ, exactly what the Spirit of God would have us to know concerning Christ. Now, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, most of you, I'm sure, have heard before and recognize that Matthew wrote of Christ as the King, and that is the focus we want to consider tonight. Matthew takes the events of Christ's life, which he has observed and deems significant to his own theme, and those facts he weaves together in a tapestry which, when completed, has written large within it, Christ Jesus is King. And thus we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Matthew deems an element especially important to be conveyed to the particular audience he had in mind as he was writing it. He wanted to show to that audience, Jesus is King. And he begins in the very earliest chapters. And for our purposes this evening, I want us to consider how Matthew, in reporting the birth of Christ, sets before his reader the fact that this child is yet a king. And it is not that any of us need coaching in believing that Christ is king. But what we see here is the record that is divinely inspired from Matthew, and understands something of how he is approaching the subject matter that he reports, and of how these things are important to him, and of how he sets it forth for all of us to observe. And so, first of all, we find Matthew beginning with the genealogy which we did not read. But you can read it for yourself, and I trust that you will, and I will simply make several comments concerning it. If you would study the monarchy of England and begin with Queen Elizabeth, who she is, what you will find is that there is a family tree which can be traced through the past couple of centuries back to certain ones earlier in the history of England, and on back you can trace them. In other words, there is a royal pedigree. It is a royal pedigree that Matthew begins writing. He starts off. The first thing to be settled in determining whether a person is truly king or not is his pedigree, his qualifications. And while we speak of that merely in human terms, for in fact Christ's qualifications to be king are not simply found in his pedigree, the other way by which a person becomes king is by a resounding and overwhelming triumph and victory, by which he replaces another monarch or another dynasty. And so it is that Christ, both by pedigree and genealogy from an earthly standpoint, and by triumph destroying the works of the devil, is established as king. And many other factors could be pointed to besides those two. But Matthew, as he begins writing to human beings about a man who was a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, but the God-man, he begins with the pedigree. And look at how he begins in chapter 1 and verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. There you have it. In his first line, he ties Jesus Christ to David, the greatest king that Israel has had. Why, even to this day, Jewish people who are sensitive to their being Jewish recognize in David the great king. Indeed, under the reign of David, Israel was brought to a prosperity and an expansion and a power which Solomon would ride upon, David's son, further into the future. But it was David, the great king. And unto David was the covenant made, that indeed he would have a son who would reign forevermore. I've told you probably several times by now of the night that I was traveling on the first leg of a trip to Kenya. And the first leg of that trip was from Philadelphia to London, an overnight flight. And a number of Jewish people were on that flight. Seated beside me was a young Jewish couple, a man and a woman with their child. He was wearing the yarmulke that they wear on their heads and was clearly dedicated to his Jewishness. And it provided for conversation through the night. And I asked him as we traveled what he is looking for, what will be the identifying mark of Messiah when he comes, knowing that Messiah has already come, but curious about what his thoughts would be and hoping to get into a gospel witness with him. And he stammered for a minute and then came out with, he will be a son of David. Well, Matthew recognizes that his audience who is reading this will need to know that this Jesus was a son of David if he is truly to be the king of the Jews. And so that's how he starts out. He begins with a sounding message, Jesus Christ. And of course, we'll not go into the meaning of Jesus Christ tonight. We did that last Sunday morning, but that only adds to the element of the identity of Jesus, the Son of David, as the anointed Savior whom God sends. And he continues in verse 2 by going, or ends verse 1 by saying the son of Abraham, by which the clear Jewishness, descendant of Abraham, the covenant of God, and here he's tied to the Abrahamic covenant as well as the Davidic covenant. And herein, the kingship of Christ is being argued indeed, and the rest of the genealogy is designed to demonstrate the succession from one to the next, down to David, and then from David down to Joseph. And in chapter 1 and verse number verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this rise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And then the angel comes while Joseph thinks on these things. And the point I make is that Joseph is presented here not as Jesus' birth father, but as his adoptive father as much. Fear not to take unto thee Mary. That which is born of her is of the Holy Ghost. And so Joseph takes baby Jesus as if he's his own and rears him as if he's his father, thereby conferring upon Jesus that Davidic lineage of which Joseph is a part, as a descendant indeed of David. And Matthew is careful to set that forth. Evidence. Jesus Christ comes from the royal line of David. And thus, that element of kingship is satisfied and met completely in him. He points out as well there in verse number 2 that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. There again, it was understood among the Jewish people that Judah was the one who, in the blessing of his father from his deathbed, affirmed that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. In other words, Judah was to be the ruling tribe. And Jesus came from that tribe of Judah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, qualified thus to be king. Then as well, I think for the sake of his readers, in verse number 20, as Matthew speaks concerning Joseph, while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Matthew is certain to include what the angel said to Joseph. The angel called him a son of David. This to the angel was of significance. And this significant fact to the angel, Matthew sees as significant again in the identity of Christ as being royal blood. The angel comes to earth and before the baby is born, reveals his tie to David by way of Joseph. And Joseph is called a son of David. And every reader that picks up Matthew and reads this in the years that would follow would see, indeed, the son of David. This is how Joseph was addressed by the angel. And then, as well, a third item here, the angel spoke of Jesus, and he spoke to Joseph concerning Jesus in terms that contained a kingly reference, a kingly personhood. He says here in verse number 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was understood that the role of a king included the protection of his kingdom and the protection of his subjects. If his subjects are not protected, they will be overtaken by the enemy, and then the king will have no kingdom at all. And so it's simply axiomatic. Kings protect their people. And as the angel tells Joseph that Mary has conceived of the Holy Spirit a son who is to be called Jesus, the name assigned is because he'll protect his people. He shall save them from their sin. The dominion of Satan, into which all of us are born, we are saved from by Christ himself. And the kingship of Christ includes that very fact that he saves his people from their sin. In the bulletin for this evening's message, we've included question 45 and 46 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And question 45 asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer that is given is, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures. He calls out a people to himself. He calls them out of this world. He calls them out of the dominion of darkness. He calls them out of the rule of Satan unto himself to deliver them from this present evil world, as Paul told the Galatians. And so when the angel said, Joseph, you son of David, he was emphasizing the royal line of Christ and says to Joseph, call him Jesus, for he shall save his people. He has a people committed to him. He shall save his people from their sin. The role of protecting his people is entirely kingly. And this is set before us in Matthew's description of Jesus himself. And then in verse 22, we find that this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The angel references Isaiah's prophecy. And as Isaiah prophesied concerning the servant of Jehovah, he prophesied of one who indeed was despised and rejected of men, of one who indeed was the servant of Jehovah. And yet it was understood by the people of Israel that this one was the one who was also foretold as king. And Isaiah includes references to this as well, so that the reference that Matthew now makes to Isaiah's prophecy likewise is demonstrative of the fact that this one is the Old Testament Messiah of whom the prophets spoke, who would be the king, the deliverer of his people. And as we look at the two chapters that begin Matthew, from which we've read this evening, we find Matthew continues in five different places to make reference to Old Testament scriptures, tying Jesus unto the prophecies of the prophets of Israel regarding the deliverer, the triumph, the king who would come to his own people, Israel. And then as we come to the second chapter, which we've read together, we have Matthew presenting the wise men, the magi who came from the east. Various theories have been offered concerning the identity of these men. Several years ago, I preached a message which included one of them pertaining to their source, their origin. The earliest Christian art has them dressed in Persian garb, which would suggest the theory that they had come from Persia or from Iran as we know it today. There is also the explanation that these were Chaldeans coming from Chaldea, and that they were part of an exclusive class or caste of wise counselors to the king, and not simply counselors to the king, but by way of their counsel, they could determine who the king might be, inasmuch as poor counsel would depose a king, and they might be in a position to influence what other king comes to rule. You will recall Daniel. I've just been reading through the book of Daniel in my own Bible reading. And it is believed by some that Daniel was a member of this very caste of people who were known for their interest in astronomy and the heavens, the stars, and their counseling kings, as Daniel indeed was. And of course, you recall as well that Daniel foretold the downfall of kings. He foretold the death of Belshazzar, the king. And as soon as Belshazzar was dead and the enemy, Darius the Mede, had come in to overtake, what do you know? Daniel becomes an important officer in that dominion. Daniel was a lifelong, I hesitate to say it this way because I think it has bad connotations, but he was a lifelong bureaucrat, if you will, but of the very highest order, and a man of diligence and godliness whom God placed in unique position in different ancient kingdoms. How would these men from the east know that there was to be one born king of the Jews, were it not that the Jewish captives carried centuries earlier into Babylon had lived out their faith and expectation of a Messiah before the pagans who had captured them, even as we know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have done. And through the testimony of these people, there is established in this class of kingmakers, if you will, the consciousness, the expectation that someday in Israel there's going to be a king of the Jews born. And his coming will be signified by the rising of a certain star. I believe it to have been a unique and God-made star for the occasion. And here come these wise men from the east. And clearly, they wouldn't come from the east, the great distance they traveled by the limited travel means of that day, just to see the baby of an impoverished carpenter in Galilee or Judea. They would only come if the babe whose birth they understood to have taken place was perceived by them to be royalty. And thus Matthew includes this account in his record, giving added support to his position. Indeed, Jesus Christ is king, and not simply a king, but the king, inasmuch as the angels said concerning him that he will set his people from their sin, and inasmuch as the prophet of old said concerning him, there in verse number 23, he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This king child will be sought out by the elite dignitaries of other nations, even at the time of his birth, because he is God with us. That's Matthew's message here. And as the wise men come from the east, where do they go? Well, of course, they go to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And they say, verse number 2 of chapter 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, the people living in Jerusalem, Jewish people, would have an understanding of much of the Old Testament scripture and would understand that their prophets, in whom they take pride, did foretell the coming of Messiah, a great king, the son of David, who would restore to Israel the glory of David's kingdom forevermore. And so, when the people, the common people in Jerusalem, see these magi arrive, obviously these are not from around here. They look different. They are of a different ethnicity. They dress differently. They speak differently. Their mode of approach is different. Who are these people? And what is this they are saying? Where is he that is not to be the king of the Jews, but where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, I'm sure we cannot by any means set ourselves in the mindset of the people of Israel who at that occasion experienced the arrival of these mysterious magi from the east, set apart and dignified in all of their ways and appearance, who are speaking to them of where is the one that is born king of the Jews. And it may well be that the wise men themselves are thinking, surely the people of Israel will know where he is. This is news. This is the very thing their prophets have spoken of. And the wise men find out nobody knows about it. And word spreads quickly among the people of Jerusalem regarding these people are looking for the king of the Jews. What do you think this is? What have you heard about this? And Herod the king, who has his ears, servants, throughout the area, listening to the rumor of the day and trying without official pollsters to get some finger on the pulse of the people's attitude toward him, hears from his aides, sir, they are inquiring around Jerusalem about this one who is born king of the Jews. And this delegation of dignitaries from the east have traveled the distance to come here and see him, and they have alerted the people. And Herod hears this, and he wants to hear from these men himself. And as we all know, it's not for good reasons that he wants to hear this. You see, Herod, indeed, was an unusual character. Or maybe he was not so unusual. He was instead a powerful character, and power corrupts. And corrupt people seek power. And so he had found it. And once corrupt people seek power and find it, it only paves the road smoother for their corruption. And this describes not only a host of United States politicians and world rulers, but Herod of old as well. Now, Matthew includes this account of the wise men as evidence that Christ is king. And when Herod gets word of these wise men coming, he is greatly, greatly troubled. The idea is he's afraid. And we need to understand that Herod was a paranoid man in the worst kind of the way. He was very troubled by this news. Here, a foreign delegation of dignitaries have come seeking one that is born king of the Jews, and Herod has been totally excluded from the equation. that doesn't sit well with power grabbers, with men who love their authority, with men who are so narcissistic as so many rulers are. They had come a long way. What a distance. And here is a baby receiving international acclaim for being king when the people of Jerusalem don't even know about him. What is happening? Is this a plot of foreigners to come and overtake? Is this my would-be replacement? And so he calls the wise men in and he consults with them secretly and quietly because he doesn't want the word to go any further. You see, Herod was a tyrant of sorts in his ruling. His history is quite interesting, and interesting in that it's such a revelation of ambitious, power-grabbing men. He ruled as king of the Jews under Roman authority for 33 years, from the year 37 BC until 4 years after Christ, or 4 years before Christ. There was a civil war in Rome in which Mark Antony and Octavian fought one another for power. And this Herod joined arms with Antony and Cleopatra, his Egyptian queen consort, in order to rule with them when they won. But the problem is they didn't win. Octavian won. And politician that he was, Herod, by some means, managed to flip to the winner's side and get the winner to accept him and trust him. So that Octavian, who soon thereafter was titled Caesar Augustus, August, mighty, strong, Augustus, Caesar Augustus authorized this Herod being the ruler of the Jewish people. So he was there illegitimately, in as much as he was not truly a Jew, but he tried to act like one. He quit eating pork and tried to do some things to win the favor of the Jewish people and keep him in their best standing. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, one of the great achievements of his rule. And for his building up of these Jewish facilities, he came to be called Herod the Great by some, not by all. But he knew that the people of Israel did not like him. And while he could be very finessed and gracious and winning, as politicians can be, yet he could be of utmost cruelty and reigned as a tyrant. That's the personality of this man. Clever and efficient ruler, but cruel tyrant. And so he distrusted, he was jealous, and in fact, fearing conspiracy, he had his own wife executed. And then three of his sons. And then another wife. And his mother-in-law. Now, some might understand the mother-in-law part of all of that, but this is the man we're talking about. And a man such as this suddenly gets word from his servants, his ears throughout the kingdom, that a delegation of foreign dignitaries has come looking for the king of the Jews. What response can you expect from such a man? He fears another's kingship. And that whole matter weaves right in to the accumulating evidence of Christ's true kingship. And thus Matthew includes it in his record. And so he consults with the wise men, where was he born and when was he born? And the wise men, they're the ones coming looking for where he is and when he is, and so they can't tell him. But right away, Herod calls together the religious leaders, the scribes, the priests of the day. Surely they know the Old Testament scriptures, and this anticipation of a king of the Jews is something they can doubtless help me with. And so, indeed, the religious rulers go back to the scriptures, and they find in Matthew, or in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that Bethlehem is the place where this king is to be born, this one who is to be ruler. That's how Micah describes it. Out of these shall he come, there shall be ruler of Israel. And so he sends these wise men to Bethlehem, saying, search for him, find him, and when you've found him, come and tell me, so that I can go worship him. And I think it is interesting that it states that he told them this privily, quietly. He didn't want anybody in the kingdom thinking that his potential replacement had been born in Bethlehem, for fear that this would just incite a rebellion, an insurrection against him. Our new king has arrived. Let us go and proclaim him king and defend him. And so all of these elements of Herod's cruelty and jealousy and insecurity accumulate to counsel him thus to instruct the wise men. And so the wise men proceed on. And in fact, the star that had brought them from the east to Jerusalem goes before them and brings them to the very place where the child is to be found, the young child in the home with his parents. And so there they enter and they worship him. It's to be noted they did not worship Mary. They worshiped the Lord Jesus. And as they worshiped him, that very worship again highlights the fact that they knew they were in the presence of a king before whom obeisance was the only acceptable approach. And as they opened their gifts, what do you know? The gifts they presented are gifts worthy only of a king. These are the gifts that foreign dignitaries bring to a new king to celebrate his coronation, his arrival at the scene. And here, Christ, the babe, is born. And Matthew proceeds then to describe how the angel warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. Something which will again lend itself to fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, which speaks concerning the kingship of Christ. Now, we consider how Matthew, at Christ's birth, reporting his birth, sets forth the fact that he was king. And Matthew's entire gospel continues to do this. And I encourage you to read the gospel of Matthew with an eye for this very thing. But as we consider Matthew's description and presentation of Christ as king, yes, we may gain an understanding of that literary element of Matthew's writing. We can gain an understanding and insight into the mind of Matthew. But if that is all that we do, we have failed and missed the mark. Matthew does not describe Christ as king merely as a note for historical reflection. He describes Christ as king because we are to bow before him. Because we are to esteem him as our king. And this brings us to the consideration, that question that Christ asked, recorded in Luke, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I think it would be inappropriate to end this evening in any other way than this. Is Christ your king? Are you living in submission to his rule? Can you sing with the gospel song truthfully, King of my life, I crown thee now. Mine, thine shall the glory be. Matthew gave the parable of the tenants, and I simply want to read this passage to you from the 21st chapter. Jesus said, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard to another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We know what Christ was saying there to the religious class that rejected him, the Son who was sent. They had been given a kingdom, but it would be taken from them and given to another. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And as a concluding exhortation, Jesus said concerning his own kingship, whoever will fall on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And you have two images there. Those who fall upon the stone, those who cast themselves upon Christ, and doing so they are broken. By the knowledge of their sin, by the reality that they are sinners, but they are safe. They are safe because he is that solid rock rather than the foundation of stand upon which to dwell and to build. And those who will not fall upon him in their brokenness will be ground into powder. There's the king who rules his people. There's the king who utterly destroys his enemies. And both of those are portrayed in that parable. the destruction against those who will not acknowledge his kingship, who will have all for themselves, like Herod, like the religious leaders of Israel, as opposed to those who see the king for who he is and bow before him. And the lesson from Matthew concerning the kingship of Christ is, have you bowed before him as king? Do you live before him as your king? Do you live with that consciousness that you are the citizen of an everlasting kingdom, not simply of an earthly kingdom of men? An everlasting kingdom where Christ himself, Emmanuel, God with us, rules on the throne of David forever and rules here and now in your heart. There's really not much use in us speaking about the kingship of Christ or singing of it as we do in so many of the Christmas carols if we are not living as his subjects, if we are not living as those in whose heart he rules as king. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the record of thy word in which we read and learn of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed will be known to be King of kings and Lord of lords forevermore. And we thank thee that rebel sinners such as ourselves are granted citizenship in his kingdom and are subdued by his sovereign love and all of its power to turn from the prince of darkness unto the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who is the King of Glory. Grant that in this season when his birth is celebrated, and we are reminded of the wise men and of the qualifications of kingship that Matthew reveals to us in their coming, that we search our own hearts and be searched by the Spirit of God with that question, do I live as one to whom Christ is King? And may we truly bow unto him anew and afresh, doing his will, led by him, and believing wholly in him as the one who protects, who saves his people from their sin. We pray this in Jesus' name.